Peter and John have just healed a man who had not walked in over 40 years. And for that, they're arrested. The next morning, they're standing in front of some of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, the same court that sent Jesus to the cross, and the order comes down. It's clear. You are to never speak in the name of Jesus again. So they go back to the other believers, and what do? They pray. And they don't pray for the threats to stop. They don't even pray for their enemies to be dealt with. They pray for courage, courage to keep speaking the name of Jesus. That's probably not how most of us pray when life closes in. We may pray for cover. We may pray for the troubles to go away. But in the church, we pray for nerve. Today on the program, the church under pressure asks God not for exits, not for ways to escape the struggles of this life, but for boldness. And of course, they pray that we are all included in all the great blessings that God is going to continue to rain down upon those who speak his name. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, June 23rd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm coming to you from St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about all of their great work. They translate, publish, and distribute to those who need it free of charge, effective, wonderful Lutheran confessional biblical books, materials, and pamphlets to people who need it in their own heart languages around the world. So we're grateful for their support, but I'm grateful for their work too. LHFmissions.org is how you can learn more. All right, joining us today, as we're going to wrap up a little bit of verses we left uncovered from yesterday, but also move into chapter 4 of the book of Acts. To help us with that is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Pastor Herkamp, welcome back to the show.
It's wonderful to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you on, as always. Pastor, how's life? How's life going? You know, here we are in Pentecost, and, you know, the church has slowed down a bit. Lots of people are having VBSs and other things. Either they've come and gone or they're on the way. It's an interesting season in the church. How's life there at Christ Lutheran in Noblesville?
We are extremely blessed. Thank you for asking. It's a bittersweet time. We just bid Godspeed and farewell to a family who will be moving into Wichita. And thankful that we have a good and faithful congregation there at Trinity Lutheran Church that they will be transferring into. But as we transfer that family out, we are blessed to see a few extra folks showing up and participating in new member classes. So the Lord, there are plenty, the harvest is plentiful. So we pray that workers are sent forth, and those prayers are being answered as this coming week, we members of our congregation get to participate and in the celebration of an ordination here in the Indianapolis area. And so we'll be going over there, and we'll be celebrating also on Thursday the presentation of the Augustana and the Augsburg Confession. And so that's a wonderful opportunity that we have before us as well. And but yeah, the congregational life is going well, and we are simply enjoying the blessings that our Heavenly Father has graciously bestowed to us for the sake of Jesus.
That's great. Now, you're also continuing your education, if I'm not mistaken, right? How are your studies going?
Very well. Things are looking very well. The first chapter has basic approval. Nice. Obviously, there's some revisions to be made and that kind of stuff. Hopefully by the end of July, those revisions will be taken care of, and chapter 2 will be in the hands of my advisor as well. So things are moving quite well in that regard. And it's the garment motif in the Old Testament, with particular emphasis on Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. And so the first chapter, like I said, it's an introductory chapter. And I was able to give some presentations at the Southern Region Indiana District Pastors Conference earlier in May, where I kind of fleshed out some of the middle chapters, just doing a basic biblical theology walkthrough of the various books of the Old Testament, where garments play a particular and important role in conveying the story and of how God deals with us. And so that was a lot of fun, and hopefully that will be fruitful for future future chapters.
Well, I'm sure it will be, and I know that writing those dissertations is no easy task, so I admire you for that. We'll have to have you on a Free Text First Friday to maybe cover some of the core of what you're discovering and what you're you know, expounding upon. But you know what? Today, we're going to get through, if the Lord wills, all of chapter 4. That's like 31 verses. But we also have to finish up chapter 3, so a lot to do. So, brother, yes, would you lead us in prayer? And we're going to just jump right in.
Yeah, that'd be great. Lord Jesus Christ, giver and perfecter of our faith, we thank and praise you for continuing among us the preaching of your holy gospel for our instruction and our edification. Send your blessing upon the word which has been spoken to us, and by your Holy Spirit, increase our saving knowledge of you, that day by day we may be strengthened in the divine truth and remain steadfast in your grace. Give us strength to fight the good fight, and by faith to overcome all the temptations of Satan, the flesh, and the world, so that we may finally receive the salvation of our souls. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, here we are, folks. Acts chapter 1, the risen Jesus ascends, tells the apostles to wait. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Spirit falls, Peter preaches, 3,000 are baptized, and the newborn church devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, the fellowship. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame man who is lame from birth, sitting at the beautiful gate. He says, I don't have silver or gold, brother, but I got something, and it is in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he does. The crowd gathers, and Peter says, hey, here's my next opportunity. He preaches his second sermon. But the law is surgical. You killed the author of life, but God raised him. Repent, and your sins will be blotted out. Pastor, we didn't get quite through the end of that sermon. In fact, Peter doesn't get through the end of his sermon before they're interrupted. But I'd like to pick up with Acts chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up there. Let me grab my Bible here. Here we go. So he continues. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So that's the end of the chapter. And in verse 4:1 of chapter 4, it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest came. So Peter's sermonizing, perhaps some other discussions are taking place. But whereas the law is very clear here, Pastor, the gospel is more than just implicit. It's here. It's saying, listen, you are those who are in the covenant. He's pointing these particular people back to the covenant and the prophets. Why is it so important that he roots his sermon not just in the miracles that they're seeing or even the miracles that Jesus did, but in the covenant of old?
Well, I mean, the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament is the Bible that they know. The New Testament is being written before their very eyes, even in the speaking of Peter and the preaching of Peter here. And so as Jesus reminded the apostles in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke 24, that they, everything written in the prophets or in the book of Moses, the law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to Jesus. And so Peter is going to use the Old Testament, the covenant that is expounded upon in the Old Testament to say, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And remember what Jesus said here in this area. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And this is how he has fulfilled them.
In many ways, what the disciples were being accused of is doing away with the law, doing away with the covenant, just sort of casting aside the prophets and the Torah for the sake of this, you know, miracle guy, you know, this one of many who would go around claiming to be the Messiah. From the point of view of the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of these political and religious groups, from their point of view, they had been blinded to who Jesus was and what he was doing for lots of reasons. But that seems to be the main issue here, is that the people are eager to receive it. The word works upon them, but the hardness of heart of the those in charge tend to get in the way. So even though he's telling them, yes, you killed the author of life, that's very dramatic. Who could recover from that? No one, frankly. You know, I think of Pentecost again. What can we do? What could be done? But he also, in the same breath, says, you are the sons of the prophets, sons of the covenant, offspring of Abraham that is going to be blessed over all the earth. So it's not as though he's trying to just tell them, you killed Jesus and therefore you're out of heaven forever. We would all be in that spot. It's a beautiful message, but they just cannot receive it. I want to add four verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they're proclaiming this word. They're being arrested. I don't know if this is the Streisand effect or what, but he tells us, you know, 2,000 more people. Actually, I think this is 5,000 more on top of the three, perhaps, unless it depends on how you read it, I suppose. But either way, the church is multiplying by this proclamation. Why are they so strongly against this, Pastor?
So, the priests and the Sadducees in particular, is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Well,
okay,
yeah.
So, yeah. Okay. So, I mean, the Sadducees, we learn a couple of different times, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so here are the apostles proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So they're mad about that. Also, we hear all the way back in the events around Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the leaders of the Jews are all speaking to one another. See, you are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him, meaning that the people are literally leaving the Sadducees and the Pharisees and following Jesus. And that means that the Pharisees and the Sadducees lose their pool, their earthly if you want to say their earthly reputation, that's starting to fall apart. They no longer have, or they were losing sway among the people, and that was more important to them than the truth.
And that's what's so sad too, is that they had blinded themselves by their own, and I don't want to get too wrapped up in the terms, but like a man-made religion, essentially. They had been gifted and given the covenant, but they had turned it into something completely different. And you're right to point out the Sadducees, right? They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But that makes sense, because not only, like, the Pharisees proclaim the resurrection, but not only are the disciples proclaiming the resurrection, that it will happen, they're saying it has happened. It is happening right now in Jesus. And so we have this captain of the temple. He arrests them and throws them in jail. And ironically, of course, they can't do anything about it at night because, you know, it's illegal for the Sanhedrin to convene at night. It didn't seem to matter with Jesus, but anyway.
I was going to add something for our listeners. This is, you know, you were asking about like, how did they forget or how did they get to this point of their unbelief? I mean, God actually in Moses tells you what happens. This is Deuteronomy 32. So 32, it's a song of Moses, and it's super long, but I recommend reading it. And Moses reminds the people again of how the Lord found them. He found them in the desert land and howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. That's verse 10. But falling down to verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's another name for Jerusalem or Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to get this soon enough in our actual reading from Acts about the rock or the stone that the builders rejected. But in Deuteronomy 32, it's you scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Some of those gods were themselves. It wasn't just going after the idols of Baal and Molech and stuff, although all of them were horrible. But the fact of the matter is at this time in the days of the apostles after Christ's ascension, and even during Christ's time on earth, how often did the Jews seem to kick or scoff at the idea of they claimed Abraham as their father, yet failed to claim their time in Egypt. We've never been slaves to anyone, they said.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, they're so blinded by their own sin that they don't even recognize their own historical beginnings when Jesus is telling them the truth. Verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Which I, you know, in the reading of the story of Acts, is that foolish nation the Gentiles? Maybe. But all is to say, we have the story of them being exiled and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, we know what happens to how Paul deals with Israel in various books, desiring that all of this preaching to the Gentiles provokes them to want to be grafted back into the Lord come to a right and proper knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who will vindicate his people, as is the promise in verse 36 of Deuteronomy. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining bond or free. And so on and so forth. So if you are looking hard, you know, at these readings from Acts 3 and 4, and just noticing how often the Old Testament comes up in the preaching of Peter, for instance, like there's even more kind of behind that, right, that you can dive into. So I'm sorry for the tirade, but I did want to bring up Deuteronomy 32.
No, I think that's important. And it's important for us to remember, too, that this isn't new. And lest anybody get the wrong idea, certainly not reserved to the Jews. This is the default position of all people. If you were in worship on Sunday and you have the 3-year series, you heard from Jeremiah And in the Jeremiah text, he says, I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me because whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of Yahweh has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, well, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. But I hear many whispering, terror is on every side, denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, etc., etc. The prophet is dealing with these same things where he's out there proclaiming the word of God, and yet the people don't want to hear it. And in this case, there are people who are receiving it gladly, but those in power don't want to hear it. And there's all these different ways in which today we go out and we try to proclaim the word of God or live by it or even just talk about our faith, and people don't want to hear it. Pastor, do you see the comfort in verse 4, though? Like, many of those who had heard the word believed, though, even though these men were now locked away waiting for the magistrate the next morning. They can't get released until they see a judge. They are still, their efforts are not hampered by their imprisonment. In fact, the word keeps on working. No wonder we're going to find that they don't pray that this be taken from them, but they just pray for more courage. But we don't want to get too far ahead. But what a comforting thought here that the church continues to grow in spite of persecution.
Well, and it grows best in the midst of persecution.
Sure.
We have this wonderful promise from the parable of the sower. The word, the seed is the word, the seed was cast, the word creates faith because the Spirit is with it. And the Spirit will work faith when and where he wills. Cast the seed and see what happens, right? As the hymn goes, oh, what of that, oh, what of that? Right. And be amazed to see how the word, even though it may have, like you said, these guys are thrown into prison, but the seed was still cast. The seed took root. The Spirit worked. And that is, like you said, of great comfort to us, or it ought to be, because as preachers of the word in a public office of the ministry, you know, there are people who come to visit, and they may visit 2 weeks in a row, and then you don't see them for a month, and then they come back, and then they want to start confirmation. God be praised, right? Or you might not ever see them again, but then you find out, hey, the church down the road has those guys. God be praised.
Right.
Or whatever, right? But we can take solace just trusting in the word's not going to return to the Lord void. So let us be quick with it. Hand it out, right? Because the word is powerful.
On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, before we get to their reaction to these words, Pastor, no wonder the Lord put that man at the gate. Because they heal this one man, a good deed done to one man. And from their good deed, brother, they get arrested, which sounds bad, right? But now they are appearing before the whole high priestly council and the I don't know if the whole Sanhedrin is gathered, but at least everybody who's important is right there. Peter seems to use this as an opportunity to proclaim exactly what they've been proclaiming, an opportunity they wouldn't have gotten had they not been arrested. Pastor, does that change the way we should probably look at some of the trials that we face in this world?
Yeah, right. In the 1 year lectionary this coming Sunday, we at Christ follow the 1 year. We're going to have in the Old Testament lesson, it's Genesis 50, 15 through 23, if I'm not mistaken. But there it's Joseph before with his brothers after their father Jacob has died. And the brothers are terrified that Joseph is now going to exact his revenge, right, for all the evil that was done to him by his brothers. And Joseph does not do that. The brothers invoke their father in asking for forgiveness. Joseph then is weeping and says, "Am I in the place of God?" And then he acknowledges, yeah, what you did was evil, but what God meant by it was for good. And look, all the things that, you know, I went through and I was put here for this particular reason. Look at all the nations that have been saved in this famine by the Lord putting me here. And going through all these things, I am the second most powerful person in Egypt, and the nations are coming here for bread. And so do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. If that's not a beautiful way to consider the crosses that our Lord places upon us, I don't know what is.
Right. Amen to that, brother.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I'm going to interject because we're out of time for a break. But folks at home, Peter's just told these powerful Jewish leaders that the man they crucified is the only name under heaven that can save them. Imagine hearing that. You can't deny the miracles. The healed man's sitting right there or standing right there. You can't silence these fishermen. That's what they're going to do. We're going to pick up with this and more when we come back after these short messages. Don't go anywhere. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Dear Saints, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, the overseer at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and John have just confessed Christ before the council, and in just a moment, the council is going to have to decide what to do with them. But remember first, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's get to a couple of these details that he drops on them, taking this opportunity in his, testimony portion of the trial or the I don't even know what this is at this point. I don't know if it's a trial or they're just intimidating them. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. that filled with the Holy Spirit seems important. We talk about Peter being the bold one, certainly bold enough to even stand up to the Christ, which he had no business doing. But I don't think it's just Peter's boldness here. I mean, this is, it takes more than just being, I think, hard-headed to literally lay your neck down on the line for what you believe. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is what gives him this, I don't know, confidence is not even the right word either, but this ability to speak the truth before rulers of the people.
Yeah, so we can go into that a bit more concerning like persecution to come. Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 10 is speaking here, starting at verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you will say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then in a parallel in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So when I read this text from Acts chapter 4, with him being filled with the Holy Spirit, it leads me back to those two passages. The Holy Spirit is working within him, giving him the courage to say these words. He's filled with the Holy Spirit for this moment, for this speech, if you want to call it a speech, which becomes a sermon, in my opinion. And he's not afraid. It's not his strength. Or it's not Peter's courage or his boldness, but it is the boldness that he is granted by the Holy Spirit that is filling him up, that has created faith in him to trust in the promises that Jesus has made. And so he speaks boldly according to those promises.
I guess they're expecting him probably to just say whatever he can to get off the hook. I imagine they're used to intimidating people. You know, here you are doing this good deed. A good deed's never really gotten in the way of them wanting to hold on to their power. They drag them before them and they say, what power, what name are you using to heal this man? First of all, I think it's kind of funny. They don't even say Jesus. They know it's Jesus. They know it's Jesus. But they won't even say the name of Jesus. In fact, they say power. I don't know, Pastor, this kind of reminds me a little bit of when they were accusing Jesus of healing by the power of Satan. You know, is this what they're kind of claiming here, that they're using some sort of black magic? They're using the same demonic forces that old Jesus used?
Yeah. And it's kind of that interesting back and forth, right? Because in one instance, when Jesus clears out the temple, they say, by what authority do you have, are you doing these things and such? And that's a different word. But here it's the word that we get dynamite from. So what dunamis, what power, and then what name, right? There's sometimes the Pharisees and the scribes try to say that Jesus is doing all his miracles by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus is like, well, that's stupid. Why would Beelzebul be against himself? A house divided will not stand, and such. And the disciples, the apostles here, are asked a similar question. And it's like a softball question for Peter at this point. Like, you're going to get Jesus from me today, yeah, buddy. And thank you for teeing it up.
Well, right. That's exactly what they're doing. And I love how you said, you know, Jesus is like, well, that's stupid, because that's essentially what Jesus says. He actually kind of says, Satan is smarter than you guys. Yeah. Satan, yeah, wouldn't go against himself. What's wrong with you? But no, he's not going to shy away from naming exactly who it is. And he names why they're afraid, because it makes me wonder, and I'm only speculating, But because the Holy Spirit is working on these men too, there has to be a part of them that knows that this Jesus is more than just what they thought he was. Not a rabble rouser, but rather, if this, well, we're getting ready to hear a little bit about this, but you know, if this weren't something real, it wouldn't have persisted. And exactly. And now there are 5,000 people, at least, just men, really, 5,000 men, at least, in a city of about 25,000, who are now following this man. This is something that now has to be dealt with from their point of view. But let's add some more verses, because frankly, they don't know what to do. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that is a notable sign that has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, Luke isn't giving us every little detail of their discussion or the procedures or anything else, but just going off what he has revealed to us, they don't seem to come back with any sort of argument, just a ruling. They don't come back to persuade or convince. And of course, that's not their job. They don't argue. They just rule. And so they come back and they just say, "We've discussed it. Don't speak anymore in this name of Jesus." What I find striking about that, pastor, and I really haven't noticed it before, is that they don't do anything to try to persuade anyone of the truth of their way, air quotes truth. They just try to stop any dissension. That seems problematic to me. I don't know. What do you think?
Especially I think as having a couple of members of my congregation having grown up in the Jewish faith in Judaism, and having conversations with them before, they freely admit that most of the, in their time as a follower of Judaism, they freely had talked to me about their rabbis who said, Jesus is probably right, but I don't want him to be. Like, they can't do anything other than just dissent, right? Because if they were to say Jesus was correct, the house of cards falls, and they along with them. And so they desired the glory, as John would say, they desired the glory of the world more than the glory of God.
These men certainly fall into that category.
Yeah. And so it's very telling, right? Because everything that they could do, I think Peter and John could have, if they were going to have an argument like, "Hey, this is more right than you," we learn later in the Gospel or in the Acts of the Apostles, how that works out most often. An Old Testament argument always takes them to, Jesus fulfilled that. Here's how, right? They argue from the Old Testament with the Jews to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And if you have problems, be like the Bereans that we're going to learn about in about 10 chapters. Go and search the scriptures and ask that question, does Jesus fulfill this? Oh, look at that. And he does, right? So all they can do is say, "Hey, hush, we can't take this word of Jesus, this name. We can't allow you to keep talking about Jesus in this city, the way you are."
Well, let's see what happens. Verse 19. Well, let's go to 18 again. So they called them, brought them all back in, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Real old guy there, Pastor.
Well, it goes down to how long he had been sitting
right
before the temple.
It's not like they could just say he got healed and got better because it only happened last week or something, right?
Exactly. And none of this, as we're going to hear Paul later in the book of Acts, when he's before King Agrippa and stuff, none of this happens in a corner. This is all out in the open. This is in Jerusalem. This is around Galilee. People are talking. There's nothing being like Jesus did not die on the cross in a dark corner somewhere. This is highlighted. This event, this healing event, was right in front of a lot of people at the temple. You can't explain this stuff away that easily. This healing, the fact that Luke reminds us that this man was over 40 years old, is an important detail for that very reason. You can't explain this away other than saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the man that was preached by Peter and John, healed him.
One thing that's striking to me, too, as I look at this, is not only do they answer, they don't just keep their mouths shut. Right. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. And then they go, okay. And then just leave. But rather they say right away, I love how they phrase it, because they aren't really saying that they don't know which is right. They're saying you need to decide. You're the judges. You want to judge? Okay. Judge this. Is it right to listen to you or God? I mean, what can you say? So they just further threaten them. And it says, finding no way to punish them. There's a thing in law enforcement called POP charges. Let's just say peed off police charges. That is, if you're quite uncooperative, the police officer could find a lot of things to write you up for. You get POP charges. That's how you get racked up with a bunch of different things. Whether it's right or moral, that's for you to decide. I don't care. But that's what they're looking for. They're just like, we got to find something, some way to get these guys. But they had no standing at all. I mean, technically, it wasn't a crime in any way to preach in the name of Jesus. So all of this stuff, I mean, it's going to be now because they're going to violate their orders here. But this is, as you were saying, not in some secret room in the kitchen of Caiaphas, but rather everybody's sort of observing. The people are celebrating this guy. They are, and this is what I think is striking. The judges who feel like they're right, who have all the power, and yet are powerless to punish these people because they're too worried about what the crowds think. And yet the disciples are unworried about even what the leaders think because they know that they're standing on the truth of God. I think that can be encouraging for us today too.
And I know that we're going to be buttoned up against time again, but it just reminds me of when Jesus is asking the Pharisees about, I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it John or was it God?
Right.
And they don't answer because, well, if we say he's not a prophet, the people will get upset with us. But if he says he's a prophet, then why didn't you believe in him? So we're going to shut up. We're not going to say a word. And he's like, oh, okay. So I'm not going to answer your questions either. Because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of what the people will do. And what a sad and sorry God public opinion is.
Exactly. Oh, exactly. If they were so certain that Jesus was this rabble-rousing guy who was a threat to the seat and throne of Moses, then they would say, I don't care what the people think, we're standing up for the one true God. And instead they go, well, they put their tails between their legs and they're doing it again here. And this is so comforting to us because we today meet with a bunch of public ridicule for our faith. It's getting worse. And We, of course we care what people think about us. To say we don't is ridiculous. But we need to pray in the same way that the disciples would pray. And let's hear about that now. Verse 23. Now, when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quote, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant it to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a few more verses in this chapter. We'll pick up with those tomorrow. But this is, I'm glad where we're ending here because they go and they say, okay, we've just been threatened never to preach in the name of Jesus. And they go, okay, let's pray. Lord, help us to continue to pray in the name of Jesus. I just love it.
Well, yeah. And this, I really appreciate the long ending of Mark, because Mark being a follower, a servant of Peter and the writer of, I would say, Peter's gospel, right? You kind of have at the very end of Mark's gospel, this call, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. And I'll go down to verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. In our prayer that we heard from Acts, they're just praying. Hey, Lord, remember that promise that you said you're going to go with us as we preach this? Help us to do that and continue to stretch out your hand. It's literally a prayer of echoing to Jesus what he has promised that he would do as the risen and ascended Lord. Your signs and wonders are being, you continue to perform your signs and wonders as the word is being preached. Preach will help us to preach the word and confirm our message by the signs. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful, in my opinion.
And isn't that what prayer is in general? It's, yes, of course, we can bring our petitions to God. And of course, our concerns and our the things and our struggles and even our joys, I hope we're doing that too. But essentially, God calls upon us to hold him to his promises. I say that a little delicately because, you know, God is God, but he wants us to do that. He invites us to say, hey, I have given you these promises, you claim them. And of course, that's a loaded word too in some general evangelical circles. But look at what I have given you and know that it is yours. That's the faith that he gives us. And so they're not afraid. I'm not saying that they don't have fear about what might happen to them. What I'm saying is they are not overall afraid because they know of God's promises. And so I'm glad that you brought that up. But what I think is also interesting is the place was shaken. I don't know that that's a detail I've really studied before. I mean, obviously a sign of God's presence, but shaken. Wonder what that was about.
Well, think of it this way. The whole place was shaken. Hold on. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Ese luce.
Yeah. Okay. The place in which they gathered together which I'm going to argue is the upper room. Okay. But that's just me, where they were always gathering together. But it is interesting that we have that. I hadn't thought of that. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Honest. That's a great, like, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were shaken and continued to speak the word with all boldness. Typically, you know, the shakenness idea comes up, you know, with the people who are afraid. But I haven't really dealt. I'm looking at my Greek really quickly to see if that's the same word. And I don't think it is. So that's my problem.
Esaluthe. And, yeah. and I just wonder if
is
it's
that the same word
back
as the shaken? They were shaken. Like,
I honestly,
you know, Herod
don't
and all
know.
Jerusalem were shaken.
I was thinking more of like Exodus and Isaiah, you know, just the presence of God. And while it's certainly, you know, God's presence is certainly scary and full of law for those outside of him. And the same presence is comforting when you know that he's on your side. So I don't think it's wrong. I think the whole place is trembling at God's presence. Is this a mini earthquake? Is it a mutually felt experience by the people? I'm not sure. I do think, though, that it is for their comfort, because what they're praying for, and while we shouldn't expect the rooms to shake whenever we pray, but in this moment, it's a little bit of a unique position. This is the first time they're doing any of this. And so imagine the comfort, Pastor, it must have been to pray that prayer, but then to receive sort of an immediate sign, condescended by God for our weaknesses, but an immediate sign that says, yes, you're on the right track. These men certainly were, I think, being comforted because they were really sticking their neck out there in a quite a literal way.
Okay, yeah. So the testimony of Levi, I'm looking up in the BDAG really quickly, and we have a couple of places where this verb is used to describe like the divine presence being in your midst. So, so a sign of the divine presence. Which is good. So yeah, I like that. It's good. But it is like, again, you have that confirmed sign, right? He's confirming the message with his sign of his presence. Absolutely gorgeous. It's a reminder of Pentecost, in my opinion. What do we hear? We hear the rushing wind, the shakiness. I don't remember any shaking on the day of Pentecost per se, but it conveys the same idea, and they're probably gathered in that same place. And what else to do other than to continue in speaking that word with boldness, because this is how hearts are being changed. This is how souls are being saved and added to the book on a regular basis. And it continues unto this day as we gather around our altars and our high places, here in our congregations before the Lord, and where his word is preached and his sacraments are administered for our creation of faith and sustaining of that same faith.
This is a chapter full of comfort and courage. The very name they're ordered to stop speaking in is, well, they can't. And not because they're, you know, just trying to, you know, kick against the government, but rather because it's the only name that can save. And the faith can't be jailed or threatened or voted down or voted away. And I just love this, that yes, these are the men who killed the author of life, an accusation that can be levied at any of us because of our sin. And yet they're offering them life in his name. Pastor Jacob Herkamp of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, thank you so much for studying this chapter with us today. It's always a joy to have you on.
It's my pleasure. The Lord be with you, and I look forward to hearing the next one.
Hey, also with you, brother. Hey, next time on Thy Strong Word, the church shares everything with glad hearts, but two people lie. They lie to the Holy Spirit, and they're going to discover that God is not mocked. We're going to come to Barnabas and to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. That's going to be tomorrow on Wednesday. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.